If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our text for the morning is going to be verses 13 through 17. God willing, I want to pick up next Lord's Day morning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So what I'm going to do this morning is read the entire section together, and then our focus will be on 13 to 17. So you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of being a herald of your word and the privilege of preaching the word this morning. That it's not just something I have to do, it's something I get to do. But Father, I thank you as well that I have a word to preach, because you have given your word to us. You have, through the labors of martyrs and diligent workers, have given us translations of the Bible into our own tongue, in our own language, so that we can read it, so that we can understand it. Lord, there is no greater material possession that we own than our Bibles. And we thank you for this. And this morning, As I preach, Lord, and as your people listen, we recognize that it's not the Word of God without the Spirit of God, but it's the Word of God with the Spirit that makes it effectual to our hearts. Your Word is powerful, but we need the Spirit of God to give us understanding and to give application of what this means to us. So we pray that your presence will be with us, and you will indeed open our hearts and awaken our hearts to receive your Word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ian Murray tells the true story of a man who I believe lived in the 19th century. He was a young man who was raised in church. When he was about 8 or 9 years old, he heard a specific preacher preach the Word of God very powerfully, in which he called sinners to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only refuge from the wrath that is to come. But despite the fact that this young man grew up in church and heard good preaching, he did not come to Christ himself as a child or as a young person. In fact, when he became an adult, he left the church and for the most of his life did not give much thought, if any, to God at all. God blessed this man with much material prosperity. He had extensive holdings in terms of money and lands. He was blessed with good health. And generally speaking, his life went very, very well. He had a very peaceful life. And when he was in his 80s or his 90s, he was one day out looking at his fields and standing over all his property and reflecting on his life and thinking through the ways that God had blessed him outwardly. And it came to him in that moment, he suddenly remembered with clarity a sermon that he had heard preached when he was an 8-year-old little boy. He had not thought about that sermon in the decades that had come and gone. Doubtless that minister had long ago died and was buried. And yet, the sermon came back to him, and it was as if he was sitting right there hearing the sermon for the first time. And it came with such power and with such conviction to his heart that this man, despite all the outward prosperity he had enjoyed, realized that there were fewer days ahead than there were behind, and that if he died right then and stood before the throne of Jesus Christ, he was not prepared to stand before his throne and be judged by him. And in that very moment, that man repented of his sins and put his faith in an all-sufficient Christ and was saved. He would die a few years later, in the hope of eternal life. And all because of a sermon that was preached decades before. The scriptures that say the word of God will not return to God void, but will accomplish the purposes for which it was sent out, are true and steadfast. There's no way that that minister preaching that morning could have known that a little boy sitting under his preaching that morning would someday be converted through the means of that message, and yet that it would be many decades after this man had died before the effect would come to the heart of that man. Last Lord's Day, we considered the fact that the word church is a beautiful word. It's the word ekklesia, called out. We were just like the others, children of wrath. We were running in the flood of dissipation that the world is running in. But God intervened. He effectually called us to himself through his word and spirit. There came a day in your life when Jesus Christ became irresistible to you. And you were drawn to him most willingly, like a magnet, and drawn close to him. And now you are a part of the called out of God. No longer are you a citizen of the world. Now you're a part of God's church. And so the very word church cries out and declares the glories of sovereign grace because we are the effectually called out of God. But while we speak of the doctrine of election, that God has ordained the salvation of a particular people, and we rejoice in that truth and believe in that truth, the same God who ordained the ends has also ordained the means to accomplish those ends. And the means is that we preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And we don't say to them, if you're elect, come to Jesus and you'll be saved. We say, if you're a sinner, come to Jesus and you'll be saved. Because Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And if you are a great sinner, you're just the sword he came to save. And so that we declare this, and it's through this means that God effectually calls sinners to himself. I set before you several weeks ago the reality that Jesus has given to the apostles and then by extension to the local church, wherever Christ's lampstand is, the keys of the kingdom. And what do keys do? Keys unlock and they lock. And the first, and I believe the principal key of the kingdom, is the preaching of the gospel. Through that key, as Christ is proclaimed and set forth before God's people and set forth before sinners, those who repent, for them, that preaching of the gospel becomes the key that unlocks the door of the kingdom for them and admits them in. But the same gospel that we preach that admits repentant sinners into the kingdom also locks out those who will refuse to repent and those who refuse to believe in Christ. So the same key that opens for some shuts the kingdom up to others. But in the coming weeks, I want to begin exploring each of those keys. The key of gospel preaching we intend to explore this morning and next Lord's Day morning as God wills. After that, we want to spend about three messages talking about the key of restorative church discipline and the way that key functions. And then finally, we want to speak about baptism and the Lord's Supper and how that is a part of the keys of the kingdom and connected to those other two. Before this morning, I want to explore this theme of gospel preaching as a key of the kingdom. And I want to do so from this classic text, 2 Timothy 3 and 4. It's interesting. This is Paul's swan song. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul ever wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What does a man say when he's about to die? What are the things upon his mind? What's the thing upon his heart? What things does he want to make sure he conveys to his followers before he passes on into glory? Well, it's interesting, the very last instruction he gives to Timothy is preach the word. No matter what else comes or goes, Timothy, you stay by the stuff, you stay by the method, you preach the word. Because the Bible says it has pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this morning, I want to set before you two things, and then I'm going to go ahead and give you my third part of my outline, which is next Lord's Day. But first of all, this morning, I want to show you that the scriptures are sufficient for evangelizing. Secondly, I want to show you that the scriptures are sufficient for equipping. And then, God willing, next week, I want to show you that the scriptures are sufficient for preaching. So first of all, the scriptures are sufficient for evangelizing. In the 1990s, as I was, my aspirations to be in the gospel ministry were growing. My pastor, a man named Gary Ellison, gave me a piece of advice that was such wise counsel that I've passed it on to many other men since that time. I told him of my desires to be in the ministry someday. He said to me, then you need to read the pastoral epistles over and over again. You need to read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, constantly. Immerse your mind in them. And why was he giving me that counsel? Because of all the books in the Bible, these specific books are apostolic counsel and commandments given specifically to pastors for the purpose of showing what it means to fulfill your ministry and what it means to walk in the ways of God and how you're to fulfill your ministry. These books equip men for the ministry. I've taken that counsel to heart over the years. I've given that counsel to others. And these men have come back to me at times and said, you know what? We've had a faithful men group over the years at different times when men in our church have aspired to the ministry. And I'll have them every month. I would have them read various books. But one thing I'd have them do is read the pastoral epistles one time through each month. And after you do this for about a year or so, these men will come back and start saying, wow, I can't think of any better way to be equipped for the ministry than just to immerse our hearts and minds in the pastoral epistles. As you do so, there's something that becomes very obvious. The pastoral epistles are written as a series of contrasts. They're written as a series of contrasts. Paul will say, Timothy, the world is going to do this and that and this. But that's not what you're going to do. And there's going to be people inside the church, Timothy, who are not real Christians at all. Their Christianity is all profession and no power. And you need to distance yourself from them and not imitate them. Furthermore, Timothy, there are going to be people who are false prophets and false teachers, and they're going to tell people exactly what they want to hear. And they're going to get famous, and they're going to be very popular, and they're going to be very rich, and you're not to act like them at all. You have got to preach the Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word. You must labor not in order to please men, but to please Him who died to save your soul and who called you and enlisted you as a soldier. And as you do so, you might as well get used to it, Timothy. You're going to be a square peg in a round hole. You're going to arouse the ire and the hatred of the world as you do so. As a matter of fact, you're going to make some people mad inside the church as you do so. And you're to preach in love, and you're to preach with all humility, and you're to preach with all gentleness, but you are to preach. You're called to be a herald of God's Word, and the herald of God's Word must speak the King's message. He has no right to edit the King's message. He has no right to dilute the harder parts of the King's message and make it softer than God Himself has made it. You must preach the whole counsel of God, and you must keep on doing so. Doing so is going to mean you're going to have to swim upstream in culture. You're going to have to be very politically incorrect. You're going to have to do all the things that are contrary to our culture because our culture is rushing headlong to hell. But your soul depends on it. And the souls of your hearers depend upon it, that you stay by the stuff, you stay by the truth God has given you, and you go on laboring to please the Lord and not to please men. The text I've read to you this morning begins with just such a contrast. If you'll notice in verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. The Bible tells us that sin is like leaven. The nature of leaven is it spreads into everything and fills it. Men are not just sinful, they are growing increasingly sinful. And we look at this at the day we live in and we can see the truth of Paul's words that I think men are more wicked now than they were 2,000 years ago. Our culture is more wicked than it was 2,000 years ago. It doesn't mean there wasn't sin there. There was, and it was abounding sin. There's abounding sin today. Lawlessness abounds and it tends to abound in our culture. We're losing even the sense that there's such a thing as right and wrong. Our culture is falling by the wayside. This is what evil men and imposters do. Imposters are people who actually come into the church claiming to be somebody, and yet they're just worldlings like everybody else. Evil men and imposters, Paul says, they'll grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Men who are imposters and wicked men, they love lies. They love deceit. They love false doctrine. Why? Because they can live comfortably in their lawless lifestyle and never have a pang of conscience so long as they believe things that are not true and as they spread things that are not true to other people. So these are people who deceive and are being deceived. But look at verse 14, the great contrast. That's what wicked men and imposters are like, but you. So you're going to be different than that, Timothy. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Timothy was the protege of the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, he was the successor to the Apostle Paul. And here's this young, fearful man. And Paul's saying, I'm about to die. Here's the torch. You've got to take it, Timothy. You've got to run with it. Now, I would be shaking in my boots if Paul said that to me. But he's saying, here, you've got to take that gospel and keep on pressing it on and carrying it to yours and the next generation. without compromise. You must continue pressing on. You have received apostolic doctrine, and you must cling to apostolic doctrine and let no one take it from you. All throughout the pastoral epistles, there's this exhortation that you have received a deposit. You've been granted truth. And in Timothy, you must hold on to that truth. You must guard that truth. If you say guard something, why do you have to post a guard? You have to post a guard at something because somebody's coming, a thief's going to come along trying to steal something from you. And so you post a guard so that the thief can't take away from you what is yours. Paul says to Timothy, you have received the deposit of truth. You have received the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and you've got to hold on to it. You can't let the devil and the world yank it from you. And he goes on to say, Timothy, you're not strong enough and you're not intellectually smart enough to hang on to it by your own intellect and by your own strength. Because in one place he says, by the Holy Spirit, keep what was committed to your trust. You need nothing less than the power of God's Spirit to hang on to these truths. Because hanging on to these truths, believing them, living them, preaching them is going to cost you dearly. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you the hatred of the world. It's going to cost you the hatred sometimes of professing Christians. You're going to have to hold on to the truth no matter what it costs you because you want to please the Lord. You must continue in the things you've learned of evil men and imposters. They love deception. They love spreading deception. They love believing deception. That's not the way you're going to be. You've got to believe the truth. Hang on to the truth. Hold it dear. Hold it precious to you. And then notice what he goes on to say. Not only has he received personally instruction from Paul, his instruction began much earlier than that. Verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Something very beautiful in this verse. I submit to you that Timothy's instruction in the Scriptures did not begin in the local church. It began in the home. Where did he learn the Holy Scriptures? Why did he know the Holy Scriptures from the time he was young? Turn back a page to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Who was it that taught Timothy from the time he was a child? And the word child there means literally from infancy. You've known the Holy Scriptures. Who was it that taught him from infancy the Holy Scriptures? Well, it was grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, was it not? As they sat in a rocking chair, rocking baby Timothy, they would read the Scriptures to him. They would talk about the Old Testament. By the way, remember at that time, the New Testament wasn't finished yet. What they taught him was the Old Testament Scriptures. His mother and grandmother were Jewish. His father was a Greek. They were Jewish. They grew up in synagogue. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They would have been accustomed to singing the Psalms because that's what you did if you were a faithful Orthodox Jew. So it's a sweet thing to think about Timothy growing up, having his mother and grandmother sing the Psalms to him, having them read the Scriptures to him, instruct him in the Scriptures. And as they themselves, the Bible indicates, were believers in Christ, that they were showing to baby Timothy, and as he grew up into a young man, they were showing him Christ in the Old Testament. They were showing them the places where Moses spoke of Christ, of the places where the psalmist sings of Christ, of the places where the prophets foretell Christ is coming. So he would have, and even the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. You do realize Christ appeared in the Old Testament, don't you? But nonetheless, he grew up knowing all these things. And the reason I emphasize that is this, brothers and sisters, it is very important to the souls of your children that they grow up in a sound local church. They need to hear the preaching of God's word. They need to be under the influence of God, of the worship of God by God's people, and be among the fellowship of the saints. But that being said, the church is no substitute for home either, is it? And they need to hear the gospel from your lips. They need to see the gospel modeled by you. In the way that you relate to your spouse, in the way that you relate to your children, in the things that go on in your life. And even when you sin, and you're going to sin before your kids, we sin before our kids daily probably, they're not going to see perfect parents. They have no opportunity to see perfect parents. My children have no perfect parents. They certainly have no perfect father. But they can see the power of the gospel in my life, that when I sin before them, they see that my repentance matches my sin. Because they can't have perfect parents, but they can have repentant parents. and to see us broken over sin and coming and, and humbling ourselves even before our children. Son, daughter, would you forgive me? I sinned against you. And would you please forgive me? I've been asking myself in recent days, when my children look at me, do they see in their father someone who loves Jesus more than life itself? What are the real priorities of my life? What's really important to me? I hope they know that I love them. I hope they know that I love their mother. But I hope they know I love Jesus even more, and that he's the priority of my life. And I think sometimes my priorities are not what they ought to be, that I spend too much time in this thing and that thing, which really doesn't matter, and don't spend enough time seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I want my children to look at me and be able to say, by grace, my dad, though he's imperfect, he loved Christ more than life itself. The kingdom of God had value to him. The word of God means something to him. He talks about God and speaks to God as someone who knows him. Brethren, don't we want our children growing up with that? In other words, our goal should be that our homes would be sanctuaries of worship to the triune God. I want my home to be more of that than it is. Don't you want the same thing in your life and in your home? Timothy grew up in just such a home. And the Bible says that from childhood he had known the Holy Scriptures. And notice what he goes on to say. The Holy Scriptures, verse 15, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures are clear that God has revealed himself in his creation. The creation speaks of God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night brings forth knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that God has shown his invisible attributes to the world through the things that he has made. They can look at the things that are visible and understand something of the invisible. And even that God is a God of all power and something about his attributes. But here's the problem. That revelation of God in creation is sufficient to condemn every man to hell, even if they've never heard of Christ. Even if they don't have the Bible translated in their own tongue, it's enough to condemn them. It is not sufficient to save them. It's not enough to show them the way of salvation. And that's why Paul goes on to say, Romans chapter 10, that how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? We have to send out missionaries to preach God's word, because that's the thing. The written word of God is sufficient to do what creation cannot do. It is able to show us the way of salvation. Why? It's been said like this. The written word reveals the living word. It reveals Christ and shows men an all-sufficient Savior and shows us the way of salvation. And here is Paul telling to Timothy, the word of God, the written word of God, is sufficient to make men wise unto salvation, to show them their need for a Savior, and to show them who that Savior is and how it is that they may apprehend him by repenting and believing and embracing him by faith. But this is a very important point for us to get. The word of God is sufficient for the conversion and the salvation of sinners. Now, yes, it must be owned by the power of the Spirit of God. Yes. But still, it is sufficient. It is powerful. Do you remember the parable Jesus told in Luke? It was about the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man died and he went to hell and he was suffering the torments of Hades. But then when Lazarus died, he didn't go to hell. Instead, he went to paradise where he was enjoying the eternal pleasures of heaven. And the rich man looked through the flames and he could see Lazarus sitting in Abraham's bosom, as Jesus says it. And he cries out and says, Father Abraham, would you please send Lazarus to me with just a few drops of water on his hand, because I am perishing in this flame. Father Abraham says, there is a great gulf fixed between you and I, and he can't come to you and you can't come to him. Well, the rich man goes on to say something else. Well, if I can't have any relief from this pain, Father Abraham, I've got five brothers who are still alive. And you need to send Lazarus back from the dead. And if he goes back from the dead and tells my five brothers about this place, they'll repent and they won't come to the same torment I've come to. Do you remember what Father Abraham's response was? He says in Luke chapter 16, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God. Let them hear that. The rich man responded, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And remember what Abraham said. Listen carefully to his words. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The rich man in hell underestimated two things. Number one, he underestimated just how hard sinners' hearts are. We think that if we'll just do something spectacular for sinners, they'll somehow grant it, they'll repent and just jump over the pew and believe in Jesus. But we don't realize just how hard men's hearts are. I always marvel when I read about Jesus being in the synagogue and there was a man there who had a withered hand. Do you remember what the scribes and Pharisees were doing? They're sitting there looking at him, waiting to see if he healed the man on the Sabbath. Now, what's interesting about it is they had no question that Jesus had the power to heal a man with a withered hand. They were counting on it so that they could find some reason to condemn him to death because he did it on the Sabbath day. He did good to people on the Sabbath. Boy, what in the world is he thinking? And Jesus, the Bible says, Mark tells us that he looked around at the people with anger, being grieved in his heart at the hardness of their hearts. And he healed the man. And of course, it was restored. And immediately they went out and plotted how they could kill him and put him to death. Doesn't it tell you just how hard their hearts were? They did not deny that Jesus could do these great things. They believed he could. They counted upon it and used it as a point of condemnation. Brothers and sisters, listen. It is nothing short of a miracle that any sinner repents and believes. When a sinner repents and believes, he is doing that which is most contrary to his nature. If you have repented, we think of repentance as a negative thing because it's full of remorse and brokenness and all that. You bless God that God has given you the gracious gift to repent. Because it is a gracious gift. God has granted you to do something contrary to your very nature. It is a miracle. It's nothing short of a resurrection when a sinner repents. But not only did he underestimate the hardness of men's hearts, he underestimated the power of the Scriptures. Send Lazarus back from the dead. They've got the Word of God. What else could they possibly need? Which tells us something. It tells us that the Word of God is the most powerful thing lost sinners will ever encounter in this present age. And so often we, just like the rich man in hell, are prone to undermine and devalue the power of the Word of God. And listen, sinners do not have to believe the Word of God has power in order for it to have power. It is powerful because it stands on God's authority. If a man is trying to break into my house in the middle of the night, and he's going to come in, and I have to assume he's planning to do bodily harm to my family, I can get my .30-30 Winchester rifle, load it up with hollow point bullets, and meet him at the threshold and say, "Wait a minute, fella, you shouldn't come in here because I've got a .30-30 Winchester with bullets in it. But you may not believe that my Winchester can do you harm. So I've got a big fat book here. It's a gun manual. And I'm going to give it to you, and I want you to take it home and read it because it'll convince you that my .30-30 can kill you. And then you'll be convinced you shouldn't break into my house." Now, that's a really stupid illustration. The reality is, if a man's trying to do bodily harm to my family to protect them, I'm going to give him a very quick lesson in the power of my .30-30 Winchester. It'll be real short. Because all I've got to do is aim and shoot. Right? The gun is powerful whether that man thinks it's powerful or not. And my point is, the Word of God is powerful and living and active whether sinners think so or not. I don't care how skeptical they are. It will accomplish its purposes. And as it does so, no devil and no man can stop it. And so when you share the gospel with people, don't sit there thinking, "Well, you've got to read a big fat apologetics book to be convinced the Word of God is powerful before you believe it." I'm all for apologetics. But what I'm saying is you quote the Scriptures to them, trusting God that it is really powerful to get a hold of their hearts. And that if God is truly ordained their salvation, there's nothing they can do to stop it. When you raise your children, raise them with the belief that the Word of God is powerful, that it's able to, is a discerner of the hearts and is able to cut to the very heart, and that it is able to show men, make men wise into salvation, wield the sword with authority. I've had people comment before that when I preach, they can see there's a confidence here, an authority when I preach. I'm going to tell you something. That authority has nothing to do with confidence in my aptitude to teach. It has to do with the fact I know what I'm standing on. I'm standing on the Word of God. And I dare to believe with confidence that it is what God has said it is. Not because the church says so. Not because a confession of faith says so. But because God says so. And so let's dare to believe that the Word of God really is powerful. It is sufficient. So as you share the gospel, just lace your telling of the gospel to others with the quotation of Holy Scripture. Let the Scriptures sink into their hearts. You may not see the results today, but just like the man I opened with that said he had heard this preaching when he was a little child, and that word came back to him so many decades later and got a hold of his soul. You never know. The Lord may very well be pleased to save someone who you have shared the gospel with even long after you're gone. The Lord can do great things because His Word is living and active and powerful. So we've seen that the Scriptures are sufficient for evangelism. Let's move on to the second thing, which is the Scriptures are sufficient for equipping. In other words, they're sufficient to evangelize the sinner. They're also sufficient to equip the saint. They're sufficient to equip the saint. Now, notice verse 16. I know you all know verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Word inspiration, the only time it ever appears in all Scripture is right here. But while the word inspiration is here, the concept of inspiration is all over Scripture, isn't it? That holy men were moved and taught by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. Some 40 different authors wrote the Bible, but they all wrote by inspiration of the Spirit. So that the point being this, though there are 40 human authors, there's only one divine author behind the book. The word inspiration means literally God breathed. That's just a great word. Because when you and I speak, we inhale oxygen into our lungs, and we exhale carbon dioxide. And as that breath passes over our vocal cords begin to resonate and create sound waves. They come up into our mouths, and our tongues and our lips move in certain ways to take those sounds and channel them into specific kinds of sounds, which then comes off of our mouth, reverberates the sound waves around us, and strikes the eardrums of those who are listening to us. It's the breath off of our mouth is our speech. What the Bible is the very breath off of God's lips. In other words, it's not just the word of men, it's the word of God Himself. Now, did God use the personalities and experiences and backgrounds of the individual authors to write His word? Yes, He did. So Mark doesn't write the same way Luke does or John does. They all have their individual styles. But nonetheless, it is God so superintending the word that what they wrote was the very words of God Himself. So when we're reading the Bible, it's not just Paul's opinion or Peter's opinion or John's opinion. It is the sure word of God speaking to us. It's God Himself speaking. We speak of the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. What we mean by that, three different words, plenary, verbal, inspiration. Inspiration means it's God breathed. Verbal, very important word. God could have chosen to have spoken to us in a heavenly language that we don't understand. But that is not what He did. He spoke to us in our own language. He spoke to us with subjects and predicates and verbs and adverbs and nouns and pronouns and all that stuff that we hated as a kid. He speaks to us in the language of grammar that we can comprehend and understand. So it's verbal and it's plenary. Plenary is a sweet word. It means to all parts alike. In other words, there's not one part of the Scripture that's more inspired than another. It is all equally given by inspiration of God. I don't know how many of you saw the film Rudy. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you know, if you're familiar with it, well, just a few of you get to show, raise your hands. It's a true story of a man named Rudy Rudiger, who's a Catholic, who went to Notre Dame. His dream was to go and play on the field of Notre Dame as a football player. He was granted that in the last, kind of like at the last hour almost of his football career. But if you remember the film, there's a scene where he's sitting in at a place, a junior college called Holy Cross. He's sitting listening to a priest. And the priest is lecturing about inspiration. Do you remember that? And he talks about a theory of inspiration. I'm trying to remember what it was called. It was some German name. Sitzenleben, that's what it was. The Sitzenleben theory of inspiration. And he says the idea of Sitzenleben was that only the spiritual concepts of Scripture are inspired. So there could be inaccuracies in the historical parts while we believe that what's inerrant and true is the spiritual parts. I remember when I heard that, thinking how stupid that is. Because if they can't get the particulars in history right, how can they get the things I can't see right? Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you don't understand when I tell you earthly things, how are you going to understand when I tell you heavenly things? I couldn't trust the word of God if it can't get the history right. The Scriptures are, what I'm saying to you is this, the history details are right. What it says about creation, we can take to be the literal truth. What it says about history and about a wall of water being on the right and a wall of water on the left when Moses crossed the Red Sea. Children, we really believe that happened because the Bible says that it happened. When it says Jesus is risen from the dead, we dare to believe He really is bodily risen from the dead. He's not dead anymore. He is alive forevermore because the Bible says He is. The point is, inspiration extends to every part alike. And because the God who gave us the Bible is a God who cannot lie, what does that mean about His Word? It means His word is infallible. Not only it will not fail, it cannot fail. And because it's infallible, it's inerrant. It is without error. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Bible is something you can safely trust with never fear that it's going to fail you. It stood the test of time. It's going to stand the test of eternity. You can hang your soul upon what it says and know that you launch into eternity confident because you're standing on solid ground. Things may come and go. Kingdoms may rise and wane, but the Word of God stands forever. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever. And not only is the Bible given by inspiration of God, not only is it of divine origin, it is profitable to your soul. That's what he goes on to say. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and he says, for four specific things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction or training. I heard this back in 1991. I remember the spring of 1991. I remember where I was sitting. I take you to where I was sitting in Columbia, South Carolina, when a man explained what those four things are. I've never forgotten it. And it's so great. He said this. He said, first of all, what is profitable for doctrine? That's what's right. It's profitable for reproof. That's what's not right. It's profitable for correction. That's how to get right. And it's profitable for training. That's how to stay right. So what the Bible teaches you is it shows you what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. That's right. That's good stuff. And it has a particular end in view. Notice what it says, verse 17. Why does it do this? That the man of God may be complete. As it's used in the context, the word man of God is probably speaking to of pastors, men who hold the pastoral office. But by extension, it is to every Christian. That it is sufficient to make every Christian, every son or daughter of God, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's a lot of furnishing and that's a lot of good works. It's all of them, isn't it? Everything you need is right here. My wife's uncle, who introduced us and then officiated our wedding, he used to work for a Christian bookstore. And I love the story. People would come in all the time saying, Alan, I'm looking for a really good book on marriage. He'd go, I've got just the thing. He'd reach underneath the desk, he'd pull out his Bible and go, you ought to read this book. They'd look at him and go, what? He goes, this is the very best book on marriage I have ever read in my life. If you looked at what this says, you won't believe what this says about marriage. And they go, you know what I mean. No, I don't know what you mean. Have you looked here yet? Now, you know about me, if you're around me at all, I love books. I could not live without my books. I love good books, but those books are only as good as they open the scriptures to me and help me to apply it to my own heart and help me to apply it to you. Beyond that, they have no value. But the value is helping me to more clearly understand what God has spoken to me and what He's spoken to you and how that applies to our day-to-day life. Everything you need is here. Peter says it this way. He said, God has given to us all things necessary for life and for godliness. Everything you need, He's given us. We are a fully equipped people because God has given us every resource. He's given us His Word in our language. He's given us the Spirit of God in our hearts. He's given us His Son. He's given us hope of His second coming. All those things are ours. What has God left from us that we do not need? Everything we need is right here. So the implication is this. Are you a son or daughter and you want to know how you're supposed to be a godly son or daughter? You know what? This book is sufficient to tell you how to be a godly son or daughter. Do you want to be a young man who walks in purity? What's Psalm 119 say? How does a man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Do you want to be kept from sin? Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Do you want to know how to be a godly husband, a godly wife? It's in here. It tells you everything you ever need to know and more. About how to be a godly husband, a godly wife. How do I raise my children to love the Lord? It tells you. How do I become a godly pastor? It tells you. Everything we need is here. I have yet to exhaust this book. The more I study it, the more I realize how much more I need to learn. And I have never gotten over it. Sometimes people say, well, they want extra biblical revelation. I'm saying, man, I've got so much here already. I don't want any more. I've got 66 books and all I can do to try to understand those and try to live by them. Don't give me book number 67, because I've got plenty. God has given us everything that we need in this present age to walk in life and in godliness. So the Word of God not only is inspired, infallible, and inerrant, it is also sufficient for us. Three applications I want to make from the things we've seen this morning. First of all, if the Word of God is sufficient for the salvation of sinners and for the sanctification of saints, it is sufficient for preaching. It doesn't do you any good at all for me to get up here and say, "Thus thinks Jerry." Because "thus thinks Jerry" doesn't mean anything. What does matter is "thus says the Lord." And that's what you need. I know that my interpretation of Scripture is not infallible, but seeking to be as accurate as I can be, as possibly understand by studying the Word of God and trusting that God has been working throughout history to illuminate men and brothers and sisters in the past to help us understand more and more the Word of God, I have to preach this Word. Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the whole point is this: since the Word of God is sufficient for all these things, what should you preach, Timothy? You should preach the Word. And the point is, preach the Word, preach the whole Word, and preach nothing but the Word. You're not there to preach your opinions. You're not there to preach the latest philosophical insight. You're there to preach God's Word. Because that's the only thing that's going to do good to souls. And so we must preach the Word. There is a deficit in our day of preaching, isn't there? Our pulpits are empty of the preaching of the Word. You listen carefully to some of the preaching that goes on. A lot of it I call diving board preaching. They use the text they read in the beginning as their diving board to jump into a sea of their own ideas. But if you really listen to what they're preaching, they're not expounding verse by verse, phrase by phrase, what the Word of God says. There's other people who do skyscraper preaching. They read the Scriptures and they talk about some of the Scriptures, but what they're doing is stacking story on top of story on top of story, but they're not really preaching the Word. It's fine to illustrate the things that we're saying, but the point is, we need to expound the Word. So often you drive by and see these signs that say, "Our church is different," which means your church is just the same as everybody else. I saw a sign not long ago just down the street here, and I don't know if it's true or not, but the sign said this: "Come to our church, we preach verse by verse through the Bible." And I thought, now that really is different in this day and age in which we live. But if it is sufficient for preaching, my task, I have been called to be a herald of the Word of God. You know what a herald is? He's someone sent out to tell the king's message to others. And when a king sends out a herald, he doesn't give him the right to be editor-in-chief. Okay, well, the people won't like you if you say this part of the king's message, so just omit that part. No, you can't do that, because that's rebellion against the king. Furthermore, you can't add to the king's message and say, "Well, I really think you ought to do thus and so." No, you must give the king's message without adding to or taking away from that word. Otherwise, you're in rebellion against the king who sent you. So my task in love and in humility, meekness, but also without compromise, must be to be a herald of God's word to you. Secondly, beware of any man or movement that suddenly steers your conscience away from the sufficiency of God's word. Brethren, if the devil cannot get us to deny the authority of God's word, he'll try to get us to deny the sole authority of God's word. And he does it all the time. Several ways that this happens. Extra-biblical revelation. Happens all the time. Think about all the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Roman Catholics, all the rest. They all do not believe in the 66 books of the Bible alone being God's Word. The Mormons add the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and say that it's equally inspired as the Word of God. Whenever you add to the Word of God, you deny the Word of God ultimately. Addition is always subtraction. But there's other subtle ways, too. So often some of the revelatory prophecy kind of ideas, and the idea that revelatory prophecy is still for today, is another way of undermining God's word. I was once talking to a man lives down the street from us. He's basically a degenerate man. And I was trying to share the gospel with him. If you met this fellow, you know his elevator didn't quite go to the top. He's been in and out of mental institutions. And I was trying to share the gospel with him. And he wanted to ask me about the gift of tongues and what I believe about the gift of tongues and all this kind of stuff. And I said to him, I said, "Look, I have specific convictions about the gift of tongues. But the reality of the matter is, we can talk about that some other day. But the reality is, when you stand before Christ, it's not going to matter a hill of beans what you think about the gift of tongues. All that's going to matter is that you know how to find mercy with your judge. So let's talk about that." I gave him some sermon CDs, three sermon CDs that were more evangelistic that I'd preach. And said, "Here, why don't you listen to these? Because in these, I expound the Scriptures and talk about how we can find peace with God." Every time I'd see him after that, he wanted to argue about baptism and regeneration. He wanted to talk about prophecy and all this kind of stuff. And I'd say, "Well, have you listened to the sermons I gave you?" "No." I'd give him just right out of the Scripture advice and counsel. For instance, if you don't work, you're not supposed to eat. You need to be looking for a job. You're not. You need to look for a job. You don't need to be a forsaken assembly of ourselves together. You need to go into church. Every time he would find a new way to get out of everything I told him. And finally, one day, after all this, he came up to my house and he was talking to me and he walked away and he looked at me and he says, "By the way, I know you've been praying for me. Has God given you a word of prophecy for me?" And I wish I just said, "Yeah, repent and be saved." There's your word of prophecy. But I looked at him and what he wanted was some sort of extra biblical revelation for his soul. And I looked at him and I said, "Sir, God doesn't speak to me like that." I said, "Everything God has to say to me, he said it. I've given you 3 sermon CDs. I don't know what else I can give you as a word of knowledge than the exposition of Scripture." And you could tell he felt sorry for me somehow because God didn't speak to me the way that he thought he was spoken to. And finally he did thankfully listen to the messages and realized that, you know, I wasn't joking around when I said that, you know, we're seeking to preach God's word. But the point that hit me was this: why did extra biblical revelation appeal to him? It appealed to him because that could soften his conscience, keep him from submitting himself to the word of God, which is black and white and so clear. So beware of extra biblical revelation. Second way we do this is by teaching as doctrine the traditions of men. The scriptures are sufficient even in its silence. And so often we will be taught things and yet we stop and think, "Wait a minute, I've been taught these things sometimes even in the church. And yet where did those things come from? Are these things that God himself said?" The whole idea of Christian liberty, part of that rests upon the reality that God's word is sufficient even in its silence. And if we forbid what God himself permits, tomorrow we'll be permitting what God forbids. Because the word of God is sufficient. The scribes and the Pharisees, the reason that they undermined God's word was this: they taught as doctrines the commandments of men. They bound men's consciences with man-made rules that were not according to God's rules, and taught it as if it was from God himself. And what happened was they actually wound up keeping the tradition and breaking the word of God. So beware whenever anyone tries to put something upon you, some moralism or some idea that is not rooted in the scriptures. If you can't prove to me from the word of God that it's there, that this is something that God requires of me, then I'm not going to be convinced. There's a third area that I've got to mention, and that is Christian counseling. Beware of much that passes as Christian counseling, because most Christian counseling is not scriptural and most of it's not Christian. The reality, most of it is taken from secular psychology. In seminaries, this is what is taught to pastors. They teach them Freudian psychology. They teach them the behavioristic psychology of Skinner, Carl Rogers' humanistic psychology. The fathers of modern psychology were all atheistic humanists. They have nothing to tell us. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. When I counsel someone, if someone comes to my study, there's no difference in one sense between what I say to someone in my study versus what I'm going to say in this pulpit. I'm going to open the Word of God and try to show them, here's what God's Word has to say to your particular situation. When Richard and Brooke can attest to this, and so can Travis and Sarah, in premarital counseling, one of the very first things I do, the first session, is I look at our young people and I say, I'm going to be completely unoriginal in my counseling method. I'm not going to give you any personality tests. I'm not going to teach you about the 5 love languages. I'm not going to teach you about any psychobabble. What I'm going to do is I'm going to open this book, tell you what it says about marriage, and say, by grace, go and live that. That's very unoriginal. In this day and age, I guess it is original. But the reason I say that is, if you build your life and your marriage upon obedience to the Word of God, when the storms come, and they're going to come, you don't have to ask for them. You can just expect they're going to come. When they come, if your life is built upon obedience to God's word, your home will withstand the storm. Because I can't give you anything better or anything more wonderful than the written word of God and say, this is what it has to say to you. So, brethren, beware lest anyone should deceive you in any way, shape, or form, and take away your confidence in the sufficiency of God's word. The third and final application before we come to the Lord's Supper is this. Is your home a living sanctuary where the triune God is worshipped and glorified day in and day out? Studying through Genesis, I came to see that everywhere Abraham went, wherever he moved, he would build an altar to the Lord. It's interesting because in Canaan, he was surrounded by idolaters and pagans. It was a very ungodly, lawless culture. And it's a profound thing to think that in all the land of Canaan, there was one family where God was being worshipped. There were no synagogues, there were no churches, but there was a family where God was consistently being worshipped. It was in Abraham's home. And I think that's a fitting picture for us. Timothy grew up in such a home where he was taught the Word of God day in and day out. And I ask myself, is my home a gospel-saturated, God-honoring place? Is it a place where my children are growing up knowing about eternal things, learning about God's truth, being taught the law of God, that there is absolute right, there is absolute wrong, and there is punishment for sin? But there is a Savior who has come, who has satisfied the law of God, who has kept its every precept, who's suffered under its every penalty, who died and rose again and ever lives as an all-sufficient Savior who is able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. That He's able and willing to save every last one of my children. This is a glorious thing. Do our children grow up with this? Is our home beacons, places where the worship of God is known? As I think about that, it's convicting to me because I don't think we're near where we need to be. I'm talking about myself, my own home. But I sure wanted to be. I wanted to be a place where people grow up saying, this is what it is to worship God and to love the Lord. And this is what the gospel is. And my never dying soul was always taught the gospel growing up. And not only were we taught it, we were taught it by the examples that were lived out before us. Brethren, we need to be places where the gospel saturates our home. However He educates your children, whatever else you do, you must make sure that they grow up knowing the gospel. They go hearing the word of God, knowing sound doctrine, because there's a lot of contrary winds blowing out there in culture. But to grow up with a sure and solid foundation in the word of God, what a great blessing it is to have grown up in such a place and to see such a place for our children as well. May God grant grace to us that that is exactly the kind of homes we will have. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for this key of the kingdom, the key of preaching. Father, help us to be faithful to preach here. Help us to be faithful to hear preaching. Help us not to take for granted the preaching of the Word. We live in a day where there's a great famine in the land of hearing the Word of the Lord. But we bless You, Lord, that that famine is not all-encompassing. There still are places where Your Word is being proclaimed. Help us, Father, never to undervalue Your Word, never to take it for granted, never to let dust settle on its cover. But, Lord, to constantly, day in and out, be reading the Word, absorbing the Word, walking in obedience to the Word. Help us, O Lord, to hold fast that which has been entrusted to our care. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.